This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nahum. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Nahum, chapters 1 through 3.
What does Dan Rather, Morley Safer, Carolyn Wyatt, and Nahum have in common? Well, a certain kind of news reporter. The answer, they were all war correspondents. Journalism's toughest job is that of the reporter who goes onto the battlefield embedded with the troops. They travel in armored vehicles. They encounter live combat. They sleep on the battlefield. They eat those vacuum-packed MREs. Chris Reed, a former embedded journalist for NBC, he once spoke of his experience. He said, "I cover Congress now. I wear a coat and tie. I go home every night and sleep in a bed. It's safe and secure and a bit too predictable. I'm afraid whatever I cover in the future will never match the adrenaline-induced heart in my throat, sense of anticipation I felt while embedded with the U.S. Marines on their march from Kuwait to Baghdad." I imagine that's true. Well, understand, the prophet Nahum also reported from a war zone. Nahum was probably never literally in the line of fire. Verse 1 suggests that what he saw was in a vision. But his prophecy reads like an eyewitness observer to a war. In his account, Nahum is ducking arrows. Swords and spears are clanging in his ears. He even writes of the horrors of war. He draws pictures of shields and uniforms and chariots and weapons and troop movements. And when Nineveh falls to the invaders and its army runs for its life, when blood fills the streets and rulers are led away in chains, Nahum is there on sight to remind the Assyrians the reason for their defeat. They had insulted the God of glory and they had made him jealous. The book begins with an introduction in verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nahum lived in the 7th century BC. An approximate dating of his book would be 630 BC. He calls his prophecy the burden against Nineveh. This word burden refers to a heavy message. It's a word from God with dramatic implications. There's nothing ho-hum about Nahum. It is a heavy revy indeed. Now, Nahum was born in a town called Elkosh. Its exact whereabouts are uncertain. There are three possibilities. One is a town in Assyria. Another was a small city in the Galilee. And the third was a village near Jerusalem. But wherever Nahum was born, he spent a lot of his time in a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a quite famous town. In fact, it was later named after him. And this is where Jesus did the lion's share of his ministry. This is where Jesus did most of his miracles. In Kfar Naum, or the village of Naum, we know it as Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she had that spiking fever. It's where a man with a withered hand stretched it out and was healed on the Sabbath day. It's where a gal who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she realized that she could reach out. There was virtue in Jesus, and she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. This was where he raised Jairus, his daughter, from the dead. Kfar Naum was Jesus' headquarters in the Galilee. It's ironic. The town that saw the Lord's miracles first heard the Lord's burden, the burden of the prophet Nahum. Now, wherever Nahum lived, the focus of his prophecy was elsewhere. His eyes were on the superpower of his day, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Nahum was assigned to cover the fall of its capital, Nineveh. And guess who would have loved to have applied for Nahum's job? You remember? Jonah. You're right. For much to Jonah's chagrin, 150 years earlier, Jonah had been the key to Nineveh's revival. He had preached, Nineveh had repented, and God had spared the city. But this was not the outcome that Jonah wanted. He was trying to avoid Nineveh's repentance. Remember, Jonah was a bigot. That's what he was. He hated Assyrians. He figured they'd repent. And he knew God was so good, God's so merciful, he'll probably forgive them and he'll give them another chance. Nineveh was east. He didn't want to see that happen. So Jonah boarded a slow boat headed west. And you know the story. Jonah was intercepted by a storm, tossed into the sea by desperate sailors, and redirected by a hungry whale. He ended up preaching in Nineveh, and true, just what he thought would happen occurred. God changed his mind, and God spared the city of Nineveh. In fact, the revival that Jonah sparked was the greatest spiritual awakening of all time. We're told 1 million-plus people turned from their sin and followed the one true God. But that was 1.5 centuries earlier. This revival didn't last. It died out over a few decades. Assyria reverted back to its idolatrous and barbarous ways, and now Nahum comes to inform everyone that God has said there'll be no more chances for Assyria. Nineveh is set to be destroyed. God will finally judge her evil. Now, Nahum begins his prophecy, verse 2, with three bold words. God is jealous. Now, often when we think of jealousy, we picture a person who's battling their own insecurities, someone with a low self-esteem. This person doesn't feel lovable, and they find it hard to believe that they're loved by others. It's an unwarranted jealousy. This is a personal paranoia. It's a human character flaw, and it has nothing to do with God's jealousy. Remember when Tiger Woods was exposed as a serial adulterer? That's all we heard about for days. It was a major scandal. Mistress after mistress started coming out of the woodwork. He was constantly being mocked and belittled on the late night talk shows. Imagine being his wife. Through no fault of her own, she was humiliated, disgraced, embarrassed, and done so in the most public ways. She was angry, and she had every right to be. She probably wanted to stick a driver down his throat. Here was a woman who was no doubt jealous, but her jealousy wasn't born from some insecurity or some weakness or some paranoia. Just the opposite was true. From all indications, she was a strong woman. She knew she deserved better treatment. How dare anyone dishonor her in such a bold and cavalier way? She had loved this man. She had been faithful to him. She expected his loyalty. Her jealousy was righteous and justified, not evil. Well, welcome to the message of Nahum. For this is God's jealousy. God isn't insecure or weak or paranoid. Our God has no lack or need. God doesn't need you or I, but he loves us. And in a myriad of ways, he's been loyal and faithful and gracious to us. He sacrificed his only son so we could be forgiven. All the other blessings I could mention only pale in comparison. Is there any doubt that God deserves our allegiance? And when he doesn't get it, he is justifiably jealous. You see, God was angry with Assyria. He had decided on divorce, and he now sends Nahum to deliver the paperwork. In chapter 1, Nahum paints a grand and glorious portrait of God. If you think of God as aloof or removed, read carefully. For Nahum portrays God as a God who feels and cares and even hurts, and he isn't afraid to respond justly. The prophet writes, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Did you know that heaven has two warehouses? God has stored up blessings and judgments. In Christ, he has stockpiled every spiritual blessing. But here we're told that he reserves wrath for his enemies. And who are God's enemies? Well, certainly not me, you might say. I've never taken sides against God. My policy is to mind my own business, just stay out of trouble. But understand, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, remember the words of Jesus. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." See, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you are his enemy. You can't say, "Oh, I'm really not for Jesus, but I'm not against him either." No. If you're not living for him, walking with him, you are against him. And here we're told that he has a warehouse of wrath reserved for such people. Of course, verse 3 tempers the thought a bit. He adds, "The Lord is slow to anger." You know, even though God is jealous, even though he gets angry with those who are his enemies, he is amazingly patient. In Noah's day, the world grew so wicked that God had only one recourse: flood it and start over. And yet you remember, he waited 120 years for Noah to build a boat and to preach his word, hoping that the world would repent. Apparently, God's wrath amasses slowly. God never races down a path of judgment. God pauses. God pleads for us to repent. And yet, don't mistake his patience for approval or apathy, for in the end, the wicked will be judged. Nobody gets off the hook except those who come to the cross. God tolerated the city of Nineveh's sin for 130 years, but there came a point when God's tolerance ran out. Nahum says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is mighty. When he moves his feet kick up the dust." Frank Sinatra might sing, "I did it my way." Burger King might say, "Have it your way." But I'd listen to Nahum if I were you. Buck and kick all you'd like, but in the end, the Lord has his way. Verse 4 says of God, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts." Bashan and Carmel are scenic places. You can go there today. The hillsides showcase lush vegetation. And yet God can make it barren in an instant. In fact, God's fury reminds Nahum of a volcano. Notice verse 5. "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it." One author writes, "Nature rumbles and rattles in seismic agitation at the Lord's coming in judgment, while supposedly intelligent man remains oblivious." He says, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." You know, I love the Lord, and I am so thankful for his forgiveness. I know that in Christ, I am righteous in his eyes. But you need to know, I don't take his grace for granted. For if God wanted to hurt me, that's his choice. Again, remember verse 3. The Lord has his way. I've done enough to deserve his wrath, trust me. He's forgiven me because of his mercy and his grace. But it's a gift that we should never take for granted. Hey, rather than hope that God is on your side, make sure that you're on God's side. That's the safe strategy. Submit to God's will, and it'll spare you great grief. In doing so, you'll avoid the fierceness of God's anger. Now notice verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And I love this. and he knows those who trust in him. Isn't that great? I love this thought. On a planet crowded with billions of people, God senses the one person who trusts him and reaches out to trust, to touch the hem of his garment. God recognizes that one person. He knows those who trust in him. At Capernaum, Jesus healed a woman because she reached out by faith and touched the hem of his robe. And he'll do it again for you if you reach out to him. You see, the Lord is good, but if we defy him, if we make him jealous, he'll unleash a tidal wave of judgment, he says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? Now, in Isaiah's day, when Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem, the Assyrian spokesman conspired against the Lord. See, he tried to intimidate God's people with his boasting. This is what he said. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? In other words, all the idols of all the nations had feared Assyria. No one had come to any nation's defense. But they had yet to oppose the one true God. And in Isaiah chapter 10, God rebukes the Assyrians. Rather than acknowledge that they were only an instrument in God's hand to bring judgment on the nations, they boasted in themselves. In other words, they conspired against the Lord. And he will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. I'm sure you've heard the expression, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I mean, anyone can trust another person and get snookered, but only a fool gets conned twice. And this is how God feels. Nineveh played God once, but no more, he says. Next time it's judgment, not mercy. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now here God is speaking to Judah, to the Jews. The Jews had been afflicted by Assyria for 150 years. They were, in essence, a vassal state who paid protection money to Assyria to be left alone. But here God promises to break their bonds and set his people free from this Assyrian domination. This is what he did in the days of Isaiah, when the angel of the Lord came in a night and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrians. That night's massacre ends up a major theme in the Old Testament. We've talked about it many times. But here in Nahum's day, Assyria was yet to be conquered. It was still the greatest empire the earth had ever seen. Her kings ruled the world from the Tigris to the Nile, the entire Fertile Crescent. And yet I got to ask you a question. Today, do you know about the Assyrians? How much do you know about the Assyrians? Probably not much. I mean, unless you're a serious Bible student or a Middle East archaeologist, you've probably never heard of the Assyrians before you came in here tonight. And verse 14 tells us why. For the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Now that is an ominous thing to hear God say. You don't want to ever hear God say those words. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God is not someone to be trifled with. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Whoever brought word of Assyria's demise was a bearer of good news. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nahum encourages Judah to continue to trust the Lord, to worship him at the appointed times, to keep their feasts, to remain faithful to their God, for the day will come when that messenger will arrive with the news that Assyria has been destroyed. In fact, that news came in 612 BC, after the joint forces of the Medes and the Babylonians invaded Nineveh and sacked the city. And we'll read about it in chapter 2. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. I mean, as Nahum writes, in your mind you can see sights, you can hear battle sounds. Commanders are barking orders. Chariots are rumbling through the streets. Drawn swords are clanging. Verse 2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now by this point in history, Assyria was Israel's arch enemy. In 722 BC, 100 years earlier, before Nahum, Assyria had sacked Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and they had scattered Israel across the empire. Now, though, God says that he's going to crush and scatter Assyria. What Assyria did to others, now God is going to do to him. We're told the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Nahum is describing the army that will invade Assyria. Scarlet and red were the battle colors of the Medes. Apparently, ancient armies liked red. You know, why not? Red is the color of intimidation. Like bulldog jerseys on an autumn afternoon, that color red just makes the enemy quake. Of course, red uniforms also conceal the spilling of blood. It camouflages wounds. You know, your bleeding was hid lest it embolden the enemy if you were wearing red. Which reminds me of a story some of you have heard before. Doesn't matter to me, I just love telling it. One day, the first mate on a British battleship, he rushes into the captain's quarters and he announces, he says, Captain, there's a Spanish galleon on our port side. The brave captain, he barks out his orders. He says, quick, bring me my red vest and man the battle stations. Well, the next day, the first mate, he runs into the captain's quarters again and he shouts, Captain, there's a Spanish galleon on our starboard bow. He answers, he says, hey, bring me my red vest and man the battle stations. Well, this young sailor, he had to know, Captain, why do you always ask for your red vest? The courageous captain, he told him, he said, well, if I'm ever hit in battle, I don't want my men to see me bleeding and lose heart. And thus, I wear my red vest. Cabin boy, wow, what a brave captain. Well, the next day, the first mate, he rushes into the cabin and he announces terrible news. He says, Captain, you'll never believe it. We're surrounded by the entire Spanish armada. The surprised captain shouts, quick, bring me my red vest, my brown pants, and man the battle stations. I love telling that joke. Verse 3 continues. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Again, Nahum sounds like a war correspondent. He's reporting firsthand from the battlefield. Nahum gives some prophetic play-by-play of Nineveh's fall. He, that is the king of Assyria, remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Notice that. The gates of the rivers are opened.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.